Our scripture reading takes us to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and the Masoretic text has a note at the beginning. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Hear the words of the psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure for Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And thus far the reading of Scripture. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our heart. Our text is from this passage, verse 18. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Thus far. The congregation, it's understandable if our thoughts would be directed to the good of Zion. The word Zion is a reference to the church. It would be understandable in the light of the fact that in a couple of weeks the delegates of the Free Reformed denomination will be getting together for their annual synod meeting. And those meetings will involve a variety of things, matters on the agenda that call for thankfulness because of the great blessings of the Lord toward us as a denomination, but other matters also that call for some concern and surely for prayer. It would be understandable in this congregation also if our thoughts would go toward the good of the Church of Christ in the light of the circumstances that you're in, that you have heard that your pastor has been called to another work. How do we respond to such things? Things which sometimes strike us as being hard to understand. Maybe even more difficult to accept. Well, the best response is prayer. To lay the need of the church of Zion before the throne of grace. As we look at our text, we notice that the psalmist, David, is inspired to pray, and yet there is a very personal connection between his own life and his own relationship to the Lord and his ability to pray for the good of Zion. It reminds us of what we can call the principle of corporate responsibility. What does that mean? Well, the word corporate is rooted in the Latin word for the body. And if you understand the body as a symbol of the interrelatedness of humanity in the fellowship of the church, you will remember that this word picture is used many times in the scriptures. It has been said, "No man is an island unto himself." Surely that is true, especially of those who are called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that they really cannot have the attitude of, "I'm on my own, I have a relationship to the Lord Jesus, and I don't care about anyone else, I don't need anybody else." Corporate responsibility implies that we have a relationship in Christ to one another. We are social creatures, and when God said in the beginning, "It is not good that man should be alone," I don't believe that he was reflecting so much on the weakness of the male gender, as many weaknesses as there may be among us as men, in distinction from women, as though women, oh, they can live on their own, they have no problem with that. No, I believe that he was reflecting on the nature of humanity, that part of God creating man in his own image, and as much as he is a God of Trinitarian fellowship, he created humankind to be social creatures. And that the truth is certainly correct to say people need people. And we are interrelated. And so when we look at David's prayer here, you can see that it is certainly not a prayer of individualism. He understands that his personal life has an effect, has implications for the church. God deals with us that way too. God deals with us, to use another word, covenantally. As for instance, if you remember the sin of Achan, sin which Achan probably thought as a mere soldier in the army of Joshua could go there to Jericho and just take some forbidden items and sneak them under his cloak and hide them under his tent, and that nobody else would know and it wouldn't affect anyone else. But the next battle didn't go well. And the Lord revealed to Joshua that it was because of Achan's sin. So God is using that to tell Israel that if there is sin in one person in the covenant nation, that he will cause it to have an effect upon the whole nation. Corporate responsibility. The sin of a father will affect his whole family. The sin of one child will have its effect on a whole network of the family. You cannot commit adultery and think, "This is just me and this woman. No one else is affected." You can affect a whole network of people. No man is an island on himself. And it's with respect to this that we get some insight into the prayer of David. David's repentant prayer for Zion. Let's look at this prayer, David's repentant prayer for Zion, under these headings: the occasion, the content, and the pleading ground of this prayer. Now, the occasion of this prayer that David uttered before God is described for us in the Masoretic note at the beginning. And there's no reason, according to all kinds of studies, why we should doubt the accuracy of this note above. The circumstances were such that God had prospered David in his military conquests in the land. He had given him victory, and the borders of Israel expanded farther and farther. And in the end of David's reign, David had been blessed in his campaign so as to spread the borders of Israel to the uttermost limits of the promised land expanse that God had covenanted to give his people. But what happened? Well, David, after having gotten kind of used to the regularity of victory, he decided that he would not go out with Joab, his captain, to the battle. And in fact, he stayed in bed that morning, and Joab went off and faithfully waged the battle. And David, in fact, stayed in bed till the afternoon and got up late in the afternoon and took a stroll on the top of his house. And as his eyes were wandering over the city of Jerusalem, he spotted a beautiful woman taking a bath, and he lusted for her. He called for her to be brought to his palace, and he committed adultery with her. After this, she told him that she was pregnant. David tried to cover up his sin by bringing Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, back from the battlefield and encouraged him to go home and to just spend some time with his wife, an obvious attempt to cover up his sin. Uriah was, in this account, manifesting himself as having more sense of the responsibility of his personal actions in relation to the nation of Israel. He had more of what we could call a sense of corporate responsibility. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields." His heart is going out to those who are part of the army. He is part of a team. He is part of a nation, part of the Lord's army. And he is faithful to that allegiance that he has to his captain and to the army. And so he asks this rhetorical question, "Shall I then go to my own house?" Rather than receiving the admonition that is implicit in this, David carries on with his attempt to cover up the sin. And in fact, he sends Uriah off with a letter, instructions to Joab to put him in the front line of battles to make sure that he goes close to the city, where from the city wall he will be sure to be shot dead. And that actually happens. Instead of humbling himself, David hardens himself. Almost a year passed by, and the child is born. And in Psalm 32, David later admitted what was taking place. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." One day Nathan visited. Nathan the prophet. Nathan must have been trembling as he went to the king's court. Can you imagine going with a commission to accuse the king of adultery and murder? The king, who had the authority in that time to send you off to the gallows at a whim? And Nathan was inspired to tell a story about a lamb that was raised in a man's home and was like a child in the household. A rich neighbor didn't want to sacrifice one of his own lambs, didn't want to slay one of his own lambs when he had a visitor, and he stole this lamb away from this poor man who had just one lamb. And so as he's telling the story, Nathan gets into David's emotions and into his heart. And there's a connection there, harking back to David's time as a shepherd when he probably took one of these little lambs and held it in his arm and had that sense of bond with a lamb. And David was infuriated to think that such a wicked thing would happen. He stood up and said, "Surely as the Lord liveth, that man shall die." And Nathan said, "You are that man." There's the context of this psalm. The Lord sent the arrows of conviction home to the heart of David so that he began to mourn and lament on account of his sin and weep before God. And he began to realize also that his private sin, as much as he tried to cover it up, was going to have an effect upon the whole nation. "Thou hast caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. A sword will be hung over your household, David." You cannot sin alone. So you see, the context of David's sin is the context of this psalm. And we need to ask ourselves as we think of this context whether possibly there is anything in our life and in our heart and in our walk that we have not confessed before the Lord, that we are still covering up, and that the Lord's hand is heavy, not only upon our heart, but that the Lord's hand is against His church on account of our sin. Because the Lord deals with us covenantally. The Lord deals with us according to the principle of corporate responsibility. Is it not going well in your business? Is there something between you and the Lord that accounts for that? It is not going well, maybe, with your family. Is there something that the Lord is visiting? And as we see the church in North America floundering in various ways, and the effect of the morality of church people upon the culture and upon the direction of the socio-political events of the nation, it seems to be going down and down in terms of morality, in terms of Christian influence. Where is the church? Why is the church not winning the spiritual battles more? We need to ask ourselves not what has the government done wrong? Or what have the leaders done wrong? But we need to ask as much as Achan needed to ask. What about me? What area do I need to be honest before God? Because he that covers his sin shall not prosper. Secondly, we need to look at the content of this prayer. What is the content? What is he praying for? He's praying about Zion. Now, Zion and Jerusalem are somewhat parallel words. The word Zion does refer geographically to the lower eastern hill or ridge of the city of Jerusalem in Palestine. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, we see that David captured this fortress from the Jebusites, and there, in response to the victory, he builds an altar and worships the Lord and begins to build a wall. And as the Lord appears to him on this threshing floor of Ornan, there is a marvelous event that takes place. Because in response to David's worship, the Lord answers him from heaven by fire upon the altar. And David sees that as God's sign, as surely as the cloud of fire was upon the tabernacle of the Old Testament, and as sure as the Lord answered by fire also when Solomon dedicated the temple later on, surely it can be deduced by him appropriately that this special response is God's confirmation that this is the place where he wants the tabernacle pitched and where later the temple should be built. This is the house of the Lord, David says. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 1. And now this Zion, this place Zion, which is the geographic location for the tabernacle and future temple, is a parallel concept to the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is probably a broader concept referring to the whole city, sometimes called the city of David. In Psalm 46, we read, the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, God is in the midst of her. This is referring to the place of God's covenantal life with his people. While Zion is more specifically a reference to the geographic place for worship, where God indeed is in the midst of his people, Jerusalem is the place where God's covenantal life with his people is realized. Like the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven, it will then be said of it that God will be their God, and they will be his people, and he will dwell in the midst of them. David is afraid of the harm that his sin may do to the cause of Zion, the harm that it will do for the progress of worship of Israel in the nation as it centers in Zion. He is afraid of the harm that has been pronounced upon his household and will affect the nation as a whole. God's covenantal dwelling with his people, will that continue? Nathan had said those awesome words, thou hast caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, that is, to dishonor the name of the Lord. And what will God do with his great name? He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, how will Zion prosper now? He sees what dark harm he has done to Zion, and so he prays, oh Lord, do good to Zion. What a humble prayer. What a reality we need also to appropriate. Because so often we have to confess, oh Lord, when it comes to church building, when it comes to kingdom building, I make such a mess of it. I break down the church. I destroy the fabric of thy covenantal fellowship with thy people. I destroy the communion of the saints with my malicious gossip and all of my complaints and my bickering and my unfaithfulness. Lord, now I see my sin. Do good. I haven't been the source of good for Zion, Lord, but do thou do good to Zion. David is confessing his sin in this context. And he confesses that the Lord is just when he judges, and so a sword will come upon his own household. And he justifies God in that. But there must have been something at this point of the sentiment also that later came up in connection with his counting of Israel, when he has to come before God and say, I have sinned greatly. I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done foolishly. Lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand be against me. And so in the midst of his repentance, there must have been something of a spirit of humble desire for the good of Zion that reflects ahead to the zeal of the one who came to fulfill all that is written in the volume of the book, and who realized that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be let free. David prays, do good. And in this prayer, he prays it in this fashion as well. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. David may very well have been building the walls of Jerusalem at this time. And he has engaged in war, and he is building the wall. And he has realized that he has now compromised the security of the city of Jerusalem in a major way by his sin. Because as the enemies are blaspheming, and as God is angered on account of his sin, how he has then rendered Jerusalem susceptible to both the inflamed anger of the enemies as instruments of the wrath of God upon Jerusalem. And he prays, "Build the walls of Jerusalem. Lord, I must confess that my sin has broken down the walls of Jerusalem, but Lord, build thou." We acknowledge, O Lord, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Security is of the Lord. O Lord, build thou. And he prays for these walls being built, because walls, first of all, represent the defense, the security of the nation, of the city. And as you have walls, you have some physical barrier between yourself and an offensive enemy, an enemy that comes and wages war against you. And so, realizing that God could well allow enemies to come against the nation, he prays that the Lord would forgive his sin. He prays in this psalm that the Lord would take away the iniquity of his sin, wash him clean, and that the Lord would protect his Jerusalem from the attack. Psalm 125 is the statement, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord's is round about his people from henceforth, even forever." Another aspect of these walls is that of separation. The holiness of God's people is such that they are called out of the world, to be separate from the world, not to touch the unclean thing, not to become mingled with the pagans, not to practice the idolatry of the pagans. There needs to be separation. They are called as a holy nation, separate and devoted to the glory of God. But what a mess he had made as an office bearer, not giving a proper example of holiness. He had compromised his life, and he had committed adultery with a woman who was another man's wife. How he had broken down the wall of separation himself, and he prays, "O Lord, build thou the walls of Zion. Lord, make thy nation to continue to be a holy nation." And thirdly, the significance of these walls is that they represent unity. Everyone within the wall is in one city. Now, there are those walls that also divide people. There are those walls that we build even within Jerusalem, that we make walls of separation between ourselves and others. And some faction says, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of a different party." And there are all kinds of reasons why people become divided in a church, why some people would make a big issue out of whether there should be this color carpeting, or whether it should be purple or red or brown or whatever. And people can be divided over whether the organ should be this big or that big, or whether we should have windows here or that. And people come divided about all kinds of things, and they build walls within the church. And we are called upon to honor the walls around the church. We are to major more on how we're called to be holy and distinct from the wickedness of the world, and to be in the world and not of the world. And as we must accuse ourselves of being guilty of dividing the church, we do well to remind ourselves of the prayer of the great Son of David, "O Lord, that they might all be one." Notice the emphasis, build thou. It is not something that depends on man. It is not something that depends eventually even on a preacher. How does the church of Christ become gathered from all the nations of the world, and how will they be one, be holy, be secure? It's because of the great master builder of the church, Christ Jesus, who has come as the Son of David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. How does God build his church? Yes, he does make use of people, but in the way of repentance. Do not think that you will be instrumental in the ministry of the church if you are walking about with an unrepentant heart. David, in the way of repentance, gains the assurance in verse 13 that he will be instrumental in the Lord's hand to teach the word of God, to teach transgressors the ways of God, and in that way sinners will be converted to him. If we are living unrepentant lives, we may not presume that we're going to be effective evangelists. His repentance is related to his zeal for Zion and to his being an instrument in the Lord's hand to build the church. Now, how can a sinner like David ask for such a thing? Here he has committed this sin. What gives him any hope that God will listen to him? And so, thirdly, we want to look out to the pleading ground that David has here in this prayer. He pleads simply, in thy good pleasure. It is the sovereign grace of God alone that is the foundation of the church's hope. That we would go to God and that we would plead with him and pray for him, not with a view to the things that I would like, not with a view to the things that would please me, that we would not have this perspective, well, if we would get some different leadership, then maybe I could push through some of the things that I like, some of the things that I want. The church is not about pleasing us. The church is about pleasing God. The church is about praising God. It is not about me getting a position of honor. It is not about me getting the praises of men. The church is constituted for the worship, for the glory of God. And we must be willing to be penitent beggars at the throne of grace before we could have any hope of hearing of the Lord's hand, as Peter himself heard when he was restored. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. In the way of repentance, in the way of conversion, in the way of coming to a love for the Lord Jesus as a humble, repentant sinner, the Lord is pleased to hear such prayer. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Without repentant faith, it is impossible to serve the Lord. In thy good pleasure. In this phrase, David also acknowledges that while he might be praying to God, God is not such a God who needs our petitions. He is not such a God who is manipulated by our prayers. He is no vending machine that we should plug in our pious wooden nickel and get out something that we want. He is not such a God, according to the mindset of the pagans, as Paul pointed out in Athens, who is dependent upon our worship and ministry as though he needed anything, for he giveth to all men life and breath and all things. He is the fountain of all good things. The cattle upon 1,000 hills are his. He is the sovereign God. He is so great that we cannot comprehend his greatness. He is the sovereign Lord of lords and King of kings. And he will only have mercy if he is pleased to have mercy. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. He has every throne right to do that. He has every right to allow all our free reformed churches to be so decimated that there is hardly any memory in the culture of North America of such churches. He has every right. But we plead upon his good pleasure. He has attached his name to us. He has given his covenant promises to us. He has bestowed upon us a rich heritage. And so when we go to him and we plead for these things, let us go as Moses went to God. O Lord, what wilt thou do with thy great name and thy promises to the fathers and thy great glory? In other words, to be praying in such a way that we plead God, his character, his glory, his good pleasure. And where is that focused best but in Jesus Christ? He is the better than David. He is the one who has lived his life in perfect obedience. There is no sin in him. There is no guile in his mouth. There is no vileness in his heart. He has perfectly obeyed the will of his Father. And as he prays in his high priestly prayer, he prays for the good of Zion also. And we see the perfect Son of David praying for his church. And he says, I pray for them which thou hast given me, that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let thy hand be against me. He prays, O Lord, here I am, a body thou hast given me. I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. But he offers his own body. And so all of these passages that come to mind in connection with this latter portion of Psalm 51 reminds us of Jesus Christ. Why may David pray this for Zion? Because Jesus paid the price for it. Because Jesus prays the perfect prayer for Zion. Because Jesus came and he gave his life and blood for the covering of the sin of one like David. Because Jesus Christ is the one who has come. And through his death and resurrection, he is the master builder of the church. Destroy this temple, he said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Using the symbolism of his own body, he speaks of his love for his church. And that he will raise up, he will do good to Zion. He is the very fountain of all good. And so whatever troubles our mind, whatever dismays our heart, whatever concerns our thoughts regarding the Church of Christ, let us be ever looking unto Jesus, for he will do good to Zion. Amen.